Father, thank you for the privilege of coming into your presence, of reflecting on who you are, of filling our building and filling ultimately our hearts with praise and thanksgiving to you. And we ask now that as we come to your word, that we would hear your Son speaking to us. We pray that we would have ears to hear and hearts to respond and hands to obey what you are wanting to say to us. Speak, Lord, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. It was before dawn, back on October the 21st, 1892, that a cannon boomed across the lakefront in Chicago. And it startled some people who weren't expecting it, who maybe thought, oh, those Canadians are invading across Lake Michigan. But it wasn't that. It was the beginning of a celebration. It was the 400th anniversary of the arrival of Christopher Columbus in the New World. And 103 years ago, that was occasion for a grand celebration across the country. It was the beginning of the Columbus Exposition in Chicago, and all around the continent there were occasions to celebrate. One editorial in a Chicago newspaper put it like this: it is celebrating the establishment of Christian civilization under whose beneficent influence all nations are marching onward and upward. It was the era of progress. It was the day of the melting pot. It was Americanization. Tens of thousands of people were flooding through Ellis Island, leaving behind the old world, leaving behind many of their cultures, many of them with no choice of their own, leaving behind even their old names. As the immigration officials processing those thousands of people couldn't pronounce their names, so they'd give them a new American name. And they were becoming Americans. And there were no hyphens. They were Americans, and they were proud of that. And that was the mood of that particular time. It was the celebration of the new world and a new way. 3 years ago, we celebrated the 500th anniversary of the arrival of Christopher Columbus. For most of us, it was an occasion that was met with a yawn, or maybe with a little bit of interest, but there was another whole segment of our population who found themselves embroiled in hot debate. Whatever it wasn't viewed as the arrival of the beneficence of a new order of things. As a matter of fact, Columbus for many represented the worst of colonialism, the imperialism, the rape of the new nation, the new world. The National Council of Churches called it an invasion. And they called the nation to apologize to the Native Americans, most specifically for insensitivity to their religious beliefs and their ideas, and having the gall to seek to Christianize people. It was a striking thing for the National Council of Churches to be saying. Columbus was encountering a brave new world, one in some ways more difficult than the one he encountered in 1492. It was the world of sensitivity training, of political correctness, of value diversity. The melting pot has gone. It's the era of the stir fry, or of the mosaic. It's the era of the recognition of multiculturalism, of pluralism. In Southern California, you drive almost anywhere within an hour of here and you can encounter more cultures, more ways of life, more ways of worship than people 100 years ago even knew existed, never mind would ever encounter in their lifetime. And within that radius of where we live, in one of the most multicultural, multi-ethnic, multi-religious places in the entire world, Christians come. And they come with a message, the message that they have been proclaiming for 20 centuries, that Jesus Christ is the way. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no salvation in any other. But all of a sudden that message strikes right at the heart of what our culture has come to believe. How can you be so arrogant? How can you say this is the only way? There's many ways to God. I mean, how can you Christians claim that Jesus is the only way? Say Jesus is God for you. Say Jesus is the one through whom you find God. And we will agree with you and we will rejoice in that. But let's not say he's the only way. How can you be so arrogant? How can you be so ignorant? I mean, you don't understand. There's no absolute truths. Religious truths. I listened to Dr. Kevorkian on television last night saying, all ethics are man-made. All religions, he didn't say this, but it said, are man-made. How can you claim that you have the way when at best it's human understanding and human opinion? And what about the richness of other faiths and the richness of other belief systems? I do not want to deny the richness of other faiths and the richness of other cultures and the richness of other ethnic systems. But the hard core of the gospel and the central issue for Christians at this time is Jesus Christ a way? Or is Jesus Christ the way? We've been talking about wise walking, and we've looked at a number of things that we face in our modern world. Naturalism, a view that says the cosmos is all there ever was and all there ever will be. And we live within the boundaries of that world system. We think about secularism, a view of life that edges God out. We've thought about individualism that says my rights and my desires, tribalism that says my group is what's important, whether it's my national group or whether it's my family. We've thought about relativism, the idea that says ultimately that there are no absolute beliefs, that all belief systems are man-made, as we've already talked about. We've thought about emotivism that says at best value statements are all we have. That we don't have virtues, we have values, and your values are your values, and my values are my values. Don't impose your value system on me. And we've thought on a very different way of legalism that says here's the way you earn your way to God. Now next week we want to bring our thinking about wise walking in a modern world to an end, but this morning we want to look at what is in some ways the central question, and it's the issue of on one side pluralism and on the other side exclusivism. Is Jesus Christ a way or the way? And I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 14. This is not a theoretical issue. This is an issue that affects every single one of us sitting here this morning. At a most central part of our life, our way of living, and most significantly, our eternity. I cannot affirm to you more strongly that where you will spend your eternal destiny is related directly to how you answer the question of whether Jesus is a way or the way. And most specifically, whether he is my way. John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus is the night before he was crucified with his disciples. And as he's in the upper room, he begins to talk about heaven. And we have those familiar words that are given in the first four verses of chapter 14. Words that are well known and often quoted, that in my Father's house are many mansions, as the King James says. And coming out of that affirmation, Thomas, in verse 5, says to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, everyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He will do even greater works than these because I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. You can learn a lot about the issue that we're talking about this morning by looking at the vocabulary that's been used by the World Council of Churches over the last 30 years. Back in the 1960s, there was a conference held in Geneva by the World Council of Churches, and its theme was the witness of Christians to people of other faiths. In the 1970s, another council was had, and this council was entitled Encounter with People of Other Faiths. 5 years later, another meeting was held, and it was called Dialogue with People of Other Faiths. And more recently, the discussion has been Worship with People of Other Faiths. So we see the Pope, the Dalai Lama, Protestant leaders, and others meeting together with Native American religious leaders, having a corporate worship service, each in their own way, moving to God. All of that's by way of saying that we live in a pluralistic world. Let me think with you a little bit about two sides of pluralism. There's two kinds of pluralism I want you to think about. One is cultural pluralism, the other is religious pluralism. Cultural pluralism is simply the fact that we live in a society in which there are a vast variety of different lifestyles and different belief systems and different religious practices, different personal practices. The New Testament church, the church was born into a pluralistic world. It was born into a world in which the Pantheon expresses in Rome the supreme value of the Roman Empire. You go into that magnificent building which still stands, most magnificent ancient structure in Rome today, and you look at the marvel of the architecture, and you remember it is a word literally, Pantheon, which means all the gods. And you remember the Romans used to bring all the gods and all the goddesses of all of the various peoples into the Pantheon, the all-god being building. Because they were taught and they believed that all of these various gods and goddesses combined together to give us the truth of the unknown and the unknowable. And as long as you worshipped the Caesar, as long as you would affirm Caesar as Lord, you were fine. The Romans had no interest in imposing their religious beliefs on you. They just had an interest in imposing their political system on you. And that was the world in which the early church lived. It was the issue in which it grew. It itself was pluralistic. One of its geniuses was, as God the Spirit led the early Christians, they faced the issue of, do Gentiles, non-Jewish people, need to become like Jews to be Christians? And the answer was given by the Holy Spirit in the most powerful of ways, no. Culture is a wrapping around the essence of the gospel, which is Jesus Christ. Romans remain Romans, Greeks remain Greek, Jews remain Jews, around the affirmation, Jesus Christ is Lord. And the wonderful hope of the Christian is that one day some from every tribe, kindred, and nation will be around the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ, identifiable for their cultural background, identifiable by their ethnic background, distinctive. So you stand around the throne of God in heaven and you don't see a kind of mass-produced Christian. But you see Christians of all varieties and all hues worshiping Jesus Christ as Lord. That was the thing that divided the early church. Pardon me, that united the early church. Their common affirmation that Jesus is Lord. But there was this wonderful diversity. Tragically, sin and politics intervened. And the church became allied with the state. And over the years, because of sinful abuse of power, there was the amalgamation of those two. And there was a confusion of the difference between the Old Testament and what God intended for His new people, the church. But when the Bible was rediscovered during the Reformation, their group of people whose great insight into Scripture was God wants a believer's church, not a state church. We refer to them as the Anabaptists. We celebrate a certain part of it every time we say the name of this church. It is Trinity Evangelical Free Church. That's a strange name in North America. And it has its roots back in Europe. And the free part meant, not that you didn't have to put any money into the offering, what it meant was we're free of the state. We're not part of a state church. We are free to worship God under the freedom of conscience to follow what the Scriptures have to say. That was the genius of the Anabaptists, who were persecuted and harassed, but they discovered the truth of Scripture, that the Bible births a pluralist world. And the pluralist world that we enjoy is the result of people who studied the Scriptures. Cultural pluralism and diversity, rather than a smothering state power, is part of what the church gave birth to. It is part of the genius of the United States, a country free of a state church, bought at great price by people like Roger Williams and others in the early years of this country, and then put within the framework of the Constitution. And so pluralism is not an enemy of the Christian faith. There is a sense in which true pluralism is a product of the Christian faith. And we live in a world in which we celebrate certain kinds of diversity. So that in our modern world, pluralism has been, as never before, the kind of ground principle of the way we live. Immigration has made it so. So that people have come from all nations of the earth. And in the 20th century, the vision of reaching out to the whole world has become part of what's going on in this nation. Travel, communication, media, all of those things, and maybe most of all, urbanization. So people move off their areas of isolation into the mix of a city where we meet with all kinds of people. And cultural pluralism is one of the things we celebrate in a modern world. It brings its challenges, it brings its difficulties. How do we have unity in the midst of the many? The old motto of the United States, a pluribus unum, out of many one, has now come to the tension of how do one maintain the many? We've got the pluribus, we've lost the unum. And that's a challenge to work through. But pluralism and cultural pluralism is something we celebrate. But there's another side to that, a darker side to that, which has meant that in the midst of pluralism, we've lost our abilities to say, you do this and you do that, but here's truth. And most of all, that affects the religious realm, the realm of people's relationship to God. Now, let me distinguish between three terms. And these terms are often used, and you don't need to get bound up in this. One is exclusivism. Exclusivism says, I respect your understanding. I respect you as a person. I respect your culture. I respect your background. The early Christians penetrated through the early world, but respecting them all, Paul could go into the center of ancient philosophy and said, I see you're very religious. But you know the unknown God to whom you have an idol? I declare him to you. And the Christians did not come apologizing into a pluralistic world. They came celebrating that there is someone who's revealed himself and made himself known. Jesus is Lord. So exclusivism says that while there are many peoples and many ways of understanding, there is a God who has revealed himself. It is not that our understanding is right. It is that our revelation, God has revealed himself. We haven't figured it out how to get up here. God has told us. So if we were working this way, we have nothing but to be engaged in a pluralistic dialogue. But God's spoken, God's come, God's given himself to us. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Inclusivism comes along and says something different. Inclusivism says there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. But you know, there's the hidden Christ. People of other religions are worshiping Jesus, and they're coming to God through the hidden Christ. They're anonymous Christians. They don't know they're Christians. They're within their framework of worship and religion, but they are really worshiping the living and true God. And then there are the pluralists. And the pluralists tell us, no, we need to understand that all religious truth is human. And all of our understandings are simply the best understandings of people. We need to not move Jesus to the center, we need to move God to the center. And we need to understand that there are many ways of speaking to God. There are many ways of understanding God. And all religions have a common core. All religions have a common goal. Just like all roads lead to Rome, all roads lead to Kmart, and all roads lead to God, ultimately. That he is there, the mysterious unknown, and we can know bits and pieces of him. And when a person says, Jesus is Lord, they're like a man looking into the eyes of his wife and saying, you are the greatest woman in all the world. Now, I suspect that people say, if you were put on a stand in a courtroom and you had to take a vow that your wife is the greatest woman in all the world, you might be a little reluctant to say that under oath as a matter of objective fact. They're saying that kind of statement is an emotional truth. It's not a factual truth. So when you say Jesus is Lord, you're saying Jesus is the greatest Lord in the world. It is an emotional truth, not a factual truth. That, of course, is not the way the early Christians understood it. Harold Kushner, writing as a Jew, puts it like this, answering the question why there are so many religions. He says, religion's not a provable matter like chemistry or astronomy. It's really not about God. It's about a human community, the bringing together of people to share the important moments of their lives. Religious claims are statements of community loyalty rather than historical fact. I'm an American is a statement of community loyalty. But there can be strong arguments, of course, which every other nation loses, about whether America really is the best of all possible nations. And we get into that, and of course another nation would say exactly the opposite. That's what he's trying to say, religious loyalty is. Religions can disagree and still each be true, because persons' spiritual needs come in different forms, just as a doctor may prescribe two different medications for two people with the same illness. Religious claims can be true at a level other than the factual, the way a great novel is true. It teaches us something valid about the human condition, even though the characters in the novel never really existed and the events never took place. There can only be one right answer to a question like, which is the biggest state in the United States? But there can be many right answers to a question like, what place in the United States makes you feel proudest to be an American when you visit it? Now, you can understand what they are trying to say, that religious truth is a different kind of truth. It's like a statement about, I like my wife best. I like America best. I like this state best. And there's something about that that appeals to us. There's a colonial mindset. There's an imperialism. There's an insensitivity to people. There's an arrogance that has often been true, and even been true of Christians. I was reading part of Gandhi's autobiography, and he talked about his early experience with Christians. And let me quote, he writes, in those days, Christian missionaries used to stand on a corner near the high school and hold forth, pouring abuse on Hindus and their gods. I could not endure this. I must have stood there to hear them only once, but it was enough to dissuade me from repeating the experiment. About the same time, I heard of a well-known Hindu having been converted to Christianity. It was the talk of the town that when he was baptized, he had to eat beef and drink liquor, that he also had to change his clothes, and that thenceforth he began to go about in European costume, including a hat. These things got on my nerves. Surely, I thought, a religion that compelled one to eat beef, drink liquor, and change one's own clothes did not deserve the name. I also heard the new convert had already begun abusing the religion of his ancestors, their customs and their culture, their country. All these things created in me a dislike for Christianity. Nobody who's honest, nobody who reads Christian history, nobody who reads things and knows things that have been done in the name of Christ can deny the fact that Christians have often gotten culture confused with the gospel. That we have treated people as Christians as if they were Christians, I mean only in the sense that we have it said in Lebanon today that one group is Christian while they're killing this other group, or in the most non-personal sense, that Christians have in the name of Jesus Christ done some terrible things to other people. And there's been a colonial mindset that's been insensitive to other people and has overridden other people's culture and has looked down their nose as if we somehow were superior. And we come to issues like that, and there's something about saying, you know, all religions are the way to God that seems much more gracious, much more kind. And in a society in which the supreme value is tolerance and openness, it'd be wonderful to be able to go to people, don't worry, just be the best Hindu you can be. Just be the best follower of Allah that you can be. And it will all work out in the end. But the problem is, that ignores reality. Incompatible ideas of reality cannot both be true. Major religious systems teach ultimately and utterly opposite things about God. The three central questions are, what is the ultimate? For a Christian, the ultimate is the triune God who has made himself known through Jesus Christ. For Islam, the ultimate is Allah, who makes his will known but never himself known, who is always the unknowable God, who cannot be called Father. Well, that is the greatest truth that Christians affirm, that in Jesus Christ, the great God has become Father. The Hindus have 600,000 different gods. And yet there was within Hinduism no requirement that you even believe in God. For the followers of Buddha, the ultimate is perhaps nirvana, stage of nothingness, of melting into oneness with the all things. On the issue of what is the ultimate, the issue of what is the human predicament, what is my need? My need is enlightenment, so I seek for enlightenment. My need is obedience, so I follow the law. My need is sin, my predicament is sin, so I receive God's grace. On issues of the ultimate, on the issues of the human predicament, on the issues of the divine solution, there are totally different answers that are given, are not compatible. It is not true that all religions have a common core. They may have common periphery, they do not have a common core. And all roads do not lead to God, because not all roads even speak about God. And we are left with a question of truth. Pluralism also struggles because the only way it can say all roads lead to God is to strip the heart out of the Christian faith. Pluralism that says you believe what you believe and I'll believe what I believe can only say that, but you can't really believe what you believe. Because what you believe is there's only one way. So the only way pluralism can work is by denying the essence of Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. I mean, at least there's honest disagreement between followers of Allah and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God. And the only way that pluralism works is to follow a heretical Jesus. What I'm trying to say is this, that the kindness of tolerance can sometimes be cruelty. I mean, I don't want to work with an electrician who's teaching me how to wire my house, who says, well, you do it your way. And I mean, I wouldn't want to impose my electrical code on you. I don't want to go to a physician who says, well, you have a cancerous tumor, but I don't want to impose my medical understanding on you. And, you know, surgery's fairly dramatic. Why don't you just do what seems best? Back in 1987, there was a group of rebels in Uganda who were following a particular witch doctor, a woman, in something called the Holy Spirit Movement, and they were going to attack a government fortification. And 700 of them gathered around this fortification, and all of a sudden they marched boldly out shouting, God is there! God is there! And it was quite a remarkable experience because they had rocks in their hand. They were naked from the waist up, wearing jeans that had been rolled up, or whatever kind of pants they were wearing, and smeared with oil all over, and marched boldly right at those other people saying, God is there! God is there! God is there! And within half an hour, 200 were dead, and most of the rest were taken prisoner. And later they were asked why they did it, and they were told this witch doctor had prepared a brew for them of magic oil, and they were told if they smeared it on their body that they would be impervious to bullets. And if they smeared it on rocks, those rocks, when they threw them, would become like grenades. Now, they were sincere in their religious belief, but they're dead. Because no matter how sincere you are, you ultimately confront reality. So let me think with you about the heart of the gospel. God is not a God of many names. He's a God who's revealed himself in the person of his own Son, Jesus Christ. At the heart of the Christian message is John chapter 14, verse 6. Philip saying, how can we know the way? We don't know where you're going. We don't know the way to the ultimate. We don't know the way to God. How can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The one thing I don't want you to misunderstand this morning, whether or not you are ready to come to grips with the reality is what it is that Jesus Christ claimed. I am. He doesn't say, I know the way, and I will show it to you as your guide. He doesn't say, I show the way, and follow me as your example. He doesn't say, I teach the way, sit at my feet and listen, and I will be your guru. He says, I am the way. Kind of talk fills his vocabulary. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the bread of life. Over and over, he affirms that what he is saying is about himself. More than that, he will stand in front of people who had been taught that God, when he revealed himself as the I Am. His name is Yahweh. I am who I am. And he will stand in front of the religious leaders of his time and he will say, before Abraham was, I am. And he wasn't making a mistake of grammar, Abraham having lived 2,000 years earlier. He was affirming that before Abraham was, I am. And they understood and they wanted to put him to death because he was claiming to be God. He said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. He looked at those people again, people filled with understanding of what the Old Testament had said about the nature of character of God, and said, I and the Father are one. And it was the claim to be God himself become a man. It wasn't God written with a small g. It was God who was eternal. Before Abraham was, I am. It wasn't God in the sense that he was the highest of created beings. It was God who could say, no one understands me except the Father, and no one understands the Father except me, and to whoever I reveal him. I have the mind of God. I have the character of God. I have the quality of God. And in this very passage, he will say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. The New Testament claim for Jesus is he is none less than God become man in a way that we cannot understand. Not the highest of created beings, but God himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him not a single thing that has come into being came into being. In him was life. The life was the light of man. World was made by him, and he came into the world, but the world did not receive him. He says in this passage, if you don't believe me for my claims, look at my words. No one's spoken like me. Look at my works. And ultimately, he would come out of the grave on Easter Sunday morning, and by the power of his resurrection demonstrate, I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the claim of Jesus Christ is a claim rooted not in the claims of people, it's rooted in his own claims. And has been said long ago, either Jesus was the greatest deceiver of all time, or he was Lord and God before whom we bow in worship and submission. The way is personal. The way is complete. I am the way. No one comes to the Father but through me. I am not a way. I am the way. No one comes to the Father but by me. And the way they come by him was the way he was going to go, because within hours of this occasion he was going to be hanging on a cross, bearing our sin and bearing our guilt. I am the door, he said. But the door was shaped like a cross, just like the way was shaped like a cross. The reason he's the way to God, the reason he's the door to God, is because our central need is our sin, our unrighteousness, our unholiness, our inability to match the standards of a righteous and perfect God. And he is the way because he became the sin bearer. He became the sin payer. He became the debt counselor. I am the way. No one comes to the Father but by me. I am the truth. And in claiming to be the truth, he is claiming to be the full revelation of God. He who's seen me has seen the Father. You want to know what God is like? He's saying, look at me. Understand my character. Understand my heart. Understand my attributes. I am God. In him, Paul writes, all the fullness of the divine nature dwells in bodily form. God spoke in times past, the writer of Hebrews says, in different ways and in different places, but in these last days he has spoken in his Son. Jesus himself told a parable just a few days before he told this story of a man who owned a vineyard and sent one ambassador to tell the people about how he wanted the vineyard to be treated, and they killed him, and another one, and another one, and another one, until finally he sent his own Son. Because they could have no excuse. They would know perfectly that this is the Son. He represents the Father perfectly. This is the Son. He represents the Father finally. He is saying it completely and totally in him. But then Jesus says they took the Son and they rejected him. But Jesus says, I am the truth. I am the full revelation of God. I am the final revelation of God. And Jesus says, I'm the life. I'm the life. This is eternal life, that men may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Death is the universal experience of man, because the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Jesus said, I'm come that you might have life, and that you might have it in abundance. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him might have life, everlasting life, not perish, but have life. And over the scripture is about life, about the Lord Jesus being the one who gives life at its deepest and fullest and most eternal, who promises to fill our eternity with hope and our present with help. By the inward reality that we're in a relationship with God. He's the way to God. He is the truth about God. He is the life of God. And the irony, the paradox is that he became our life by paying the price of our death. Because the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Russell Baker has been for many years the columnist for the New York Times and now the host of Masterpiece Theater. I was struck in reading about his early years as a correspondent in London. He writes, in London, I was at the top of the ladder and enjoying excessive praise from headquarters. All ambition seemed to have been satisfied. My mother had taught if I worked hard, I could amount to something, could make something of myself. She'd been proved right, yet I was dissatisfied. Couldn't put this uneasiness in words. I felt that success ought to make life more satisfying, ought to bring a peace of mind, a maturity, a serenity toward life, which I did not feel. I was discovering, though I didn't realize it then, that hunger for success was bred so deeply into so many depression youngsters, we were powerless to stop chasing it long after we'd achieved it. Because as the Lord Jesus said, man's life does not consist in possessions, even when he has abundance. Life consists in knowing God. Now, the Christian claim is that there is an ultimate, and that ultimate is the triune God, but not a triune God who is a distant creator, but a triune God who loves us so much that he has become one with us. God the Father, God the Spirit, combining in love to send God the Son, becoming a human being, sharing our existence, that the God who made us is a God who loves us. God who, because we are sinners, says we are condemned already. But he did not send him so that we could be condemned, but so that we might have life by believing and trusting in him. But our predicament is sin. Our predicament is our own brokenness, our own fallenness that affects us in so many ways. But God became man so that he might go to the cross to bear our sin. He rose from the dead so that he might assure us that we're not talking religion, we're talking raw, real history. That we're not asking to join in the parade of religions, but we are remembering that religion all through the universe has been spelt in two letters. Do. 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 D-O. Do your good works. Do your enlightenment. Do your understanding. Do all of these things. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is spelt D-O-N-E. Done. I've done it. It's finished. God has become a man. God, the God-man, has paid our sin. The God-man has risen from the dead. And the God-man has promised to as many as believe Him, to them He gives the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on His name. There's some of you here, and you need to hear Jesus saying it to you. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But then His next words are, come. Come just as you are. Come, trust me. Believe that I am God the Son. Believe that I love you. Believe that I died for you. Believe that I want to give you eternal life. Come. Come, just, it's done. Just come. It's done. And I wonder this morning, God the Holy Spirit is saying to you, come. Even as you sit there this morning, and in a few minutes we'll sing, Jesus' name above all names, whether you'll give Him the name that is the most important name to give Him, Jesus, you are my Lord. You are my Savior. I trust you. I read a story this week. It was in the LA Times. I won't take time to read it all. As dozens of onlookers gathered, some cheering, three men pulled a woman from her car, ripped off her clothes, and chased her till she was forced off a bridge to her death. None of the bystanders tried to help DeLetha Ward during the confrontation that began with two minor traffic accidents early Saturday on a Belle Isle bridge, said Police Sergeant John Morrill. A man who arrived late tried to rescue her from the Detroit River, but couldn't reach her. Her body, missing a leg, was found several miles downstream. Goes on to give the details of the man who attacked her. One of the assailants weighed nearly 300 pounds, according to a police source. Word was a 4'11", 115-pound woman, her mother said. When she tried to run, police said the man with the crowbar chased her. Florence Walker was in a bumper-to-bumper traffic that had formed on the bridge when he noticed a crowd running to the edge. He got out of his car and followed, jumping into the river after. I wasn't trying to be Superman or anything. I just saw something and jumped in without thinking about it. Walker said about 50 people were gathered when he ran up, many of them laughing about the men beating Word. He said one person had a cellular phone but would not call police. It seemed like people didn't care, he said. And I read that and my stomach churns. Why did I read it? Because if you're a Christ follower and you believe what Jesus said, people apart from Christ are jumping off a bridge, not into a river, but into an endless separation from God. Eve, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I really believe it. And I say this to my shame. How can I live as carelessly? Because the greatest contradiction to the exclusivity of the gospel is not pluralism, it is apathy on the part of those who believe there's only one way. Would you pray with me? There's some of you this morning, and I'd like you just to take your welcome card and write on it whatever you sense the Spirit of God is saying to you. Some need to say, I need to come by that one way. I need to come by the door. I need to open the door of my heart. I've been playing with the idea, but Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and I need to come to the Father but by Him. Even as we sing in a few minutes, Jesus' name above all names, I love it to be the personal prayer of your heart. It's an issue between you and the Lord, but we'd love to be helpful to you in any way we can. If you just put on the welcome card and check the box that talks about knowing more about becoming a Christian, and we'll have somebody respecting your privacy, but respecting your need as well, make contact with you. Don't play with the one way. And if you're a Christ follower, in a world that says there's many ways, it's tempting for us to buy into their pluralism, even though we deny it in our hearts and we see the opposite in God's Word. What difference does it make to me, the way I will live this week, that Jesus is the way, not our way? Let's bow in prayer. Father, I thank you that your Spirit's the door opener of people's hearts. I pray that you would cause some who need to trust you to take that step toward you this morning. To bow the knee. To acknowledge that there's no other way. And I know there's some of us who've been running around the door, but we've never walked through it. And Father, for those of us who do know what it is to follow Christ, who do know that He's the way, and we've trusted Him, renew our sense of what it means that He is the way. And help us to be way showers and not just way enjoyers. As we give, we thank you for the privilege of giving in the name of the one who is the name above all names. Thank you for our Savior, before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In His name we pray. Amen.